We've been dealing with this verse 13 of Romans 15 for several weeks because it's such a tremendous verse. It's a gold mine. I'm so glad to be able to share it with you in a way that you can each see that you currently do have this for yourselves. This is not a far-off promise that you may hope someday to achieve. It's something that's real now for you, whether you feel that you're very spiritual or not. The more I function in this world with the Christian population, the population at large, all the religious things that go on, the more I realize that, for the most part, it's all a cosmic sandbox, and that all these various religious gurus and all the self-styled prophets and religionists and so forth are just playing games for the most part with matters of religion. The only thing that's really going to get us through is this spirit of Christ in us anyway. Because if we had to depend on our knowledge of things and our own absolute understanding of exactly how everything goes, we'd be all be in trouble. The problem is really with the people who take themselves too seriously. And they get frenetic over the whole thing. And, you know, to them it's such a crucial thing if you don't believe just the way they do. And you're on the black list or the white list or some kind of list. And you don't belong in their company and they don't belong in yours. And all this separatism and so forth, just idiocy. It's just human childish prattle, most of the religious discussions people have. In the last analysis, what we really have is the presence of Christ in our spirits. And he carries the thing along for us, whatever we do. Whatever we may think or say about it. I've said in connection with our communion services down there, we let the children participate in it. And, you know, people get a little uneasy because they think children don't understand what they're doing, you know. And I said, why do you think we adults understand what we're doing? We think we can understand all these theological concepts, and we don't understand them. All we can do is just trust in the love of Christ and do our best to understand how to live. You know, I try to give you people things that will help you live in the world, but I'm not solving any grand theological problems for you. And as we come here together, we're not coming to an academic thing. This is really not a Bible class. This is a fellowship of believers interacting with Christ in the Word. I think a great mistake that is made in many religious meetings is that they approach it like a classroom thing, and they're going to give you all their neat little outlines, and they're going to solve all the theological questions, and you're going to go out an encyclopedia of religious knowledge. And you know, all of that, like I say, in connection with what really is, what God, in connection with what God knows, it's all childish prattle, you know. Now, what we are talking about here, for example, in Romans, is not a theological issue. It is a practical issue. When the Bible says that God is a God of hope, we want to understand what that means, a God of hope. What kind of hope are we talking about? And I've explained that to you as a God of expectancy, and that we have our expectations of what God ultimately is going to do with us for eternity. Romans 15:13, as well as many other similar kinds of verses, is like a great painting. Just think of it in this way for a moment. In many art galleries, they have benches that you can sit down on and study the painting. And these great masterworks, you could sit there and just study that painting for a long time and not, you know, and still not get anything out of it because there's so much there. But the less you know about art, the more quickly you'll pass by it. These paintings are a judge of the critic, not the critic a judge of the painting. I was over in the Louvre in Paris. You know, just such a massive thing. The building occupies several blocks in circumference and so forth, and just tremendous building full of great master works and art objects and antiquities and so forth. And you take some tourists that walk through that thing in an hour, and they come home and they've seen the Louvre, you know. It'd take you an hour to be in one room. the Louvre. There's so much there, but if you don't know anything about art at all, you can pass through it and say, that's a nice collection of junk. Where's the Eiffel Tower? That's the way the average tourist sees all that stuff. But you take this verse and just study it. Contemplate here what is in this verse. The God of hope, the God of expectation. Remember, as I've said, don't feel that you are substandard if you're not getting a lot of help in this world. If your life is not coming together as you may think it should, smoothly. It is not a sin to not have your problem solved on this earth. That should give you comfort to believe there's nothing wrong with you just because you have some problems. If you have some sickness and it's not going away, not getting healed, don't worry about it. You make yourself sicker worrying about it than just accepting it and going along with the thing. If you're not getting your family problems resolved, don't fret about that. I mean, as though there was something wrong with you. You see, people pray for their children. I've had lots of people say that. Well, I've been praying for my son or daughter, and I don't see any action. Don't worry about that. I mean, you can be concerned, obviously. But, I mean, don't think that that is an indication that your prayers are not effective. But there's great complexity there to God dealing with people, because there is a certain amount of free will. God doesn't have strings attached to everybody and dangle them like puppets. People have their choices. You pray for a relative or a friend or somebody that you know, and they have not decided yet to take Christ. That's their choice, their decision. God doesn't force it on them. He has lots of ways of encouraging people to come to Him. That is to say, there are things that can happen that may turn their hearts toward Him. But in the last analysis, it's something that you can't control. So if you don't think you're getting your realization of things in this life, just be at peace about that, because the essence of things is the expectancy. Now, in this life, what is happening to you is that a lot of growth is taking place spiritually, even beyond what you may understand or know about yourself. Don't judge your inner spiritual growth by the outer situation. Paul tells us not to do that. He says, I don't even judge myself. Now, commonly in religious meetings, this is a great focus. It's a totally wrong focus. I think Satan uses those meetings in discouraging people, because everybody's always supposed to examine themselves. Have you done this lately? Have you done that? What do you think about Christ? Is he one of the most abominable songs in the hymnal, if I may say so, without being subject to libel or something? It says, have I done my best for Jesus? You know, that's a terrible song. Nobody's done their best for Jesus. No one. And you conclude a service and you sing that song and go out. What are you going to think? No, we haven't done our best for Jesus. And I've said to you before, nobody ever gives enough or does enough or prays enough or loves enough, you see. None of us do. So don't even try to judge it. Just leave it alone. Judging yourself is like pulling a plant up by the roots to see if the roots are healthy. You know, don't look at your roots. Just leave it alone. Don't probe around, dig around in yourself, try to find where you're off base. You're off base in too many things anyway. Just leave it alone. But you see, all of this has to do with the idea that God is the God of expectancy, of expectation, and not of resolution in this life. This life is the preparation. This life is where we're being shaped and molded. And these circumstances are responsible for that shaping process. And we just can't judge those circumstances. No one can judge the circumstances of somebody else. The old saying, what's one man's meat's another man's poison, is, what works all right for one person doesn't work all right for another. One person can survive as in their faith under certain kinds of conditions. Another person couldn't. So, the Lord deals with people in so many different ways. So this whole earth, this whole world, if you can understand this, you've got a great point. You've got to see this whole earth as a cosmic sandbox. But The real work of growth, the real work of God, is a spiritual thing that goes on quite beyond our own understanding. And if you try to force it, you become phony and hypocritical. If you try to follow the program, you see, or the rules, I mean to say, not God's laws, I'm talking about rules established in the religious circles. They've got all their program. They've got the 10 steps and the 5 steps and the 15 steps and whatever else. And people try to follow that. Well, once you've really forced yourself to conform to the program, you've become a first-class hypocrite. A phony, in a way, you know, because it's not something coming spontaneously from you. It's something you're following of some human set of ideas. Every church has their set. This might be misunderstood, but I'm not sure I could join any church in America. I'm not sure they'd have me. I'm not sure I can sign their creeds, because I don't know what their creeds really mean. They devise these human standards, and they say you're going to do this and this and this, and you've got to promise this, and believe this and that. And we're just great for classifying things and putting them down and getting the rules going, so then we just make a whole world of phonies. Well, we're talking then about the God of expectation who fills us with all joy and peace in believing. Now, last week, I think we spoke about this matter of joy. Now, to analyze the word in depth, because of course, these are the tools we're working with. Words are our medium of communication. We have other ways of communicating, but generally speaking, we're stuck with the problem of words. And I spend so much time with you defining words, because that's our communication. If you all think something different about each of the words we're using, you're not going to get the message. But it isn't easy to define words. The more simply we try to define them, the more likely we are to be in error, you see. Now, what about this word joy? Because it occurs often in the New Testament. And, of course, the Old, too, but in this special word in the New Testament. And rejoice is part of the same word, for example. And this word, which is the Greek word, charas, charas, is off the same root of the words for grace, thanksgiving, forgiving, charisma, a gift, the word charisma. You've heard of charismatic or charisma. The word charisma comes off the same root. In its deepest sense, its deepest origin, the word has to do with a flowing of sensitivities. In terms of giving and grace, for example, in terms of grace and in terms of the New Testament, charis, the word for grace, means a flow of God's benevolence or flow of God's blessing. It's a river of, I don't know a better word than benevolence, because benevolence means goodwill and harmony and so forth, but it is a flow of divine energy to mankind. That flow, that river, is the essence of this idea of grace. I remember we said to you before, I think, when you define that word as being unmerited favor, it's like giving a person a gift and kicking them while you're giving it to them. When you say grace means the unmerited favor of God, it's like giving a person a gift and saying, well, this is a gift and you don't really deserve it, but I'm giving it to you anyway. See, it is understood automatically that a gift is a gift and not something we earn. But it's not in good taste to remind the recipient of that. So you don't put that note on your Christmas card, the unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, you rascal, you. So you muddy the stream when you throw that little kick in there. The church loves to do that because that is, they just live for judgment and criticism and the boot. The church loves to, yeah, they love to boot people around because it gives them a sense of power, you see. It just sounds a little bit cynical, perhaps. But I've faced it so much. And what would they talk about if they couldn't bring the hammer down on you, you see? So I avoid that stuff because I think we've got enough guilt reigning around. The point I want to get across is that that God relates to us in a grand flow of his love and favor. Now, to be sure, we make mistakes and we cause difficulty. We offend him, no doubt. But it's like children in the home, where you're not dealing with child abuse or anything like that, but in a fairly normal home, whereas the children get into mischief regularly, they're not thrown out of the house. They're still part of the family, and a good parent will not have such a stream of disciplinary action that the child never sees the sunlight of love anywhere. When you're raising young people, you've got to somewhere down the line let a little sunshine in, whereas a lot of young people feel, and maybe justly, that their parents never talk to them unless they're jumping on them for something. And that's possibly true in a lot of homes. They never stop to give them positive words. They're always telling them what they haven't done, you see, and negative always. And that doesn't... it's no wonder kids run away from home all the time, because they get the feeling that the parents are just putting up with them, because they never give them anything but a kick in the pants. See? You know, no matter what the kid does, he hasn't done it well enough. No matter how much he tries to please, he may still fall short. So in some homes, it isn't true. But in a place where parents are trying to deal sensitively with their young people, they do try to express benevolence and favor and so forth. Now, that's the way you have to look at our relationship to Christ. There is that flow of his love and energy, but we're not thrown out of a river, so to speak, just because we make some mistakes or we get into difficulty. We're still part of his grace. He may have to deal with us about this or that issue, but we're still part of his flow of grace, you see. Never get over that, because that's something that is on God's side, not ours. He flows in his love toward us, even if we are having our difficulties. Now, that is the root of this whole all these words that have to do with joyfulness, or the words that have to do with giving, I should perhaps say, because there is, on the one hand, the giving of God's love and mercy. There is thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. That's off the same root. And there is this flow of joy. It is a human emotion. But the word itself, only three letters, a very small word, but very little understanding about the word. Just too broad an application. What one person calls joy, another person calls something else. Some people might have great joy with rock and roll music. Other people have great joy with classics, and they don't always cross. Of course, our word enjoy comes along. Some people enjoy one kind of thing, and some people enjoy another. And there's a lot of variance as to what we mean by this word. But there isn't that problem with Greek, because the word has a lot tighter meaning in Greek, just like the word loves. So in Greek, it does partake of this flow of energy. It's a whole concept I want to get across here. This flow of energy from God, a flow of energy within us. The surface may be a little tough, but down deep inside is a certain river of God's benevolence within us. Now, part of that has to do with the deep underlying sense that God is on the throne and that basically everything is in good hands. Even though the surface may be in trouble, the surface of things. Now, for example, I've used the illustration of the law of gravity. We have a deep sense of the law of gravity, a deep sense of commitment to it, so that we walk out the door of our home and we do not expect to be whisked off to Venus. Although, theoretically, we're standing on the side of this earth ball. You know, California's right on the side. Theoretically, you would expect that you should be walking horizontally. We should have developed feet on the side of us instead of on the bottom of us. So as Californians, we walk around on the side of this earth. But it doesn't work that way. We all have our sense of balance. I don't understand really why that way, but we all have a sense of balance. And it's so deeply a part of our thinking that we don't even stop to consider it. You don't pause at the door and say, I wonder if I dare step out today. and you get in your automobile and you feel that the laws of motion are all functioning properly and that your automobile is not going to flip upside down and skid down the road on its top unless you haven't driven well, you might get into trouble that way. But normally, you know, expect things to be stable. And they are. When you figure that we can take a rocket to Venus, we can send a spacecraft out there, let it travel for years and hit the identical spot we've been shooting for. That's pretty remarkable, but it's not only a testimony to the technology of man, it's also a testimony to the stability of this world and this universe. And that's a marvelous thing. Well, that gives you that flow that puts you at peace. He is, in fact, as it says, the God of peace. It says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And that believing, you see, is a commitment. The word belief in Greek has to do with that to which our minds are committed. It does not merely have to do with speculation. You can say, I believe the stock market is going up. Well, that's speculation. It's a very careless speculation today. A person might say, I believe in the economic system, or you can say, I believe in reincarnation, or I believe in whatever else. All that's speculative. The word here in the Greek text is a word that has commitment in it, where the mind has turned the corner from speculation to commitment. So it's there. You may question things. You may not always like what you see or what goes on, but basically the belief in Christ or the idea of Christ is such a deep part of your being that even if you do other things that may seem to be inconsistent with that, that is, say, if moving in the human scene, you may find things not always squaring up very well, but there is that deep, deep inner sense of something real that you can depend on. There's very little in the world that you can depend on. Everything is tenuous. Relationships, jobs, all of it is tenuous. But there is that river of something running through you that gives you a certain sense of security about the universe around you. Somehow God is out there keeping the store, you see, taking care of things. And there is an amazing unanimity or unity in the diversity of the universe. The word universe means one within the many. Uni is one and versos variety or many. So the word universe means the one within the many. What is it that ties our universe together that makes us see it as a unity, to see it as a stable, meaningful, dependable thing? Well, it is Christ. Colossians 1 says that in Christ all things consist. The Latin means to stand together, and the Greek word there means the same thing. To stand together. In Christ all things stand together. Christ is more or less the glue that holds the universe together. He's the dynamic presence that, like a magnet, draws into unity all the diverse elements of the universe. And that is a very deep part of our being. So we are at peace with that. And that concept is like an artesian well flowing within us. It is that flow we're talking about and not some superficial bliss. If you see joy as merely bubbly feelings or ebullience or bliss or whatever, then it's too tenuous. It's too varied, vacillating. Because your feelings about life in the flesh vacillates. It's like a roller coaster. You see, Christ says, I want my joy to remain in you. Now, what does that mean? When you take the Spirit of Christ in you, you take in you all of His qualities. If Christ is in you, so is His joy and His peace and His love and His faith and all these things. It exists quite apart from the surface vacillations. You don't trust your feelings about things. Don't ever trust the feelings. They're undependable. They vacillate. Remember, I've used the words of Rudyard Kipling. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, your feelings of elation, your feelings of depression, they're all not to be depended upon. They're there. You don't necessarily deny them. You see, and say, well, I don't feel this way when you do feel this way. But you don't put any stock in it, you see. You don't say, well, it's a passing thing. Depressions, I've often said, you're like the flu. They pass. You know, you just live with it. Don't worry about it. Just live with it. And you can go way off your rocker just worrying about being depressed. The thing that troubles people in depression is not the depression itself. It is the absurdity in their own mind that they should be depressed. They should feel that they're being cheated because they're feeling depressed. They think that's bad. Let's not feel depressed. There's plenty in the world to be depressed about. It might be more normal to be depressed than to be anything else. So, yeah, so you're feeling bad today about things. So what? What difference does it make? It's not going to kill you to feel bad about things. Go ahead and feel depressed if you like. And some people enjoy that. Like loneliness. Loneliness is an indulgence, you know. You don't have to... being alone and being lonely are two different things. I've talked to you about that before. Loneliness is an indulgence, a state of mind. It's what you like to feel because you want to feel that you've been put upon and that people don't like you and all these other things you like to feel and everybody has run out on you and so forth. And a very quick cure for loneliness. Reach out to somebody else. You know, don't wait for them to reach out to you. If you don't like to be alone, invite somebody over or go talk to somebody. Call them on the phone. Write them a card. You don't have to feel lonely. Loneliness comes as a comparison problem. Right? We say, how dreadful that I should be alone, and here are people that have people around them. Whereas if you go where the people are, you may find that they would like to be alone. So everybody that has, you think of Christmas, everybody that had the gang around them wished they could have been alone, and everybody that was alone wished they could have had the gang around them. You know, it's all illusion. And I say, just don't put any stock in the feelings. Feel depressed if you like. Feel lonely if you want. If that's your thing, be my guest. Go off in a corner and feel lonely if you want to. But don't charge it up to spiritual problems. Just say it's part of that old dingy head thing of ours. A personal matter that I'm sure the person would not mind my speaking of this at all publicly. A young friend in one of our Bible studies had a skiing accident, and he collided with someone else and sustained a concussion. They collided, their heads collided, and they were traveling at quite a rate of speed. Well, the nature of that sort of thing, it doesn't necessarily damage the thought processes, but it stirs up the neurons, and it has many different symptoms. So, for example, one becomes disoriented. You can't think straight. That's a perennial problem for some of us. And the neurons are just kind of like a pinball machine lighting up all over the place. One of the symptoms is a heart problem. That is an irregularity, arrhythmia of the heart. Not because of the actual bruising of the heart, but because of the neurons that are acting up, that are the signals that signal the sinus of the heart, you see, which is a... the regulator, that's where they put the pacemakers when they put pacemakers in there. So the mother of this young fellow was very concerned because the heart was very irregular. And one doctor, one GP, told her he had a heart contusion. So I said, well, look for bruises. If there are no bruises outwardly, you're not having to have bruises in the heart muscle. But I said, it's a neuron problem. It's the signals are getting mixed up there and the heart's having... these irregularities, you see. Now, the reason I brought that out is it just simply confirms what I'm saying to you, that the neurons of our brains cannot be depended upon to function adequately always, you see. There are any number of things that might throw us off. One would be a traumatic experience like that. Another might be malnutrition. Depression is often the result of poor eating habits. Or depression may be the result of a malfunctioning thyroid, the endocrine gland system, the adrenal gland, the thyroid gland. pituitary glands. All of these can be will directly affect how we feel about things. So one day you feel great about things when they're terrible. The next day you feel terrible about things when they're really not all that bad. Once again, we put such weight on the functioning of this brain. That's why I said to you that I think a lot of the whole religious world is a cosmic sandbox where people think they're thinking such great thoughts and they're really not. You know, we don't really know all that much, and certainly not absolutely. The people to watch out for are the people that take themselves too seriously. You know how many groups there are that if you're not in their group and doing their thing, you're just way off base. A certain person I was mentioning earlier to one of you, that I said, I really believe that that fellow, if there were not laws against it, would feel that if he slew me, he would be doing God a service. Because he is so adamantly opposed to the things I say, because he is one who feels that you really have to perform at these high levels, and if you're not witnessing to a soul every day, he said to me, I believe that if you're not witnessing to people, you're not born again. You say, well, this person takes himself too seriously, you know. He thinks he knows all of this, absolutely, and is so adamant about it. But the more adamant a person is to me, the more I think they're ignorant. Because, you know, if you know anything about the mind or about life or about the world or knowledge, you know things, you're just not that certain. They say, oh, but we have the Bible. Yeah, but, you know, look at all the ways to handle the Bible. That's the problem. But people think they get some revelation from God and that they've just got the ultimate truth. And if you don't believe their truth, you're just really out of touch with God. And similarly, people think that if you really have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're going to be joyful. If you're not hooping it up and being very joyful, it's obvious you don't have the Spirit in their minds. Now, that's just a lot of baloney. I have to say that. Rubbish, absolute rubbish. Rather, the Bible says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's a time for weeping. And there's a time for rejoicing, and you flow with the mood. The word here is, don't trust this noodle of yours in the flesh, in the natural. Your natural mind is not dependable. But the Spirit of Christ in your spirit is dependable. That's what you hold on to. Not how you feel about things, but how things really are in your spirit. If you can keep the mind from tripping you up, you can relate to this flow and call it joy in as much as it is what Christ has. So whatever Christ experienced on the way to the cross is something that is within us. Now, excuse me, in the Greek word charos, which we have defined for you as a flow of energy, there, of course, we're not identified with Christ. In the old Greek society where the language was originated and where most of the classics and the writings of the classics what took place prior to Christ, the Golden Age of Greece, in a broader sense, was around 500 B.C. Lasted perhaps 100 years or a little less. But a lot of these famous classic Greek writers were in that period of time, some prior to that. Homer wrote perhaps around 1000 B.C., but the language was evolved in those days. Now, it was taken in the New Testament and enhanced and developed to a finer point. But in the old classical Greek, the word charos would have been used to define the feeling of a contestant in the games. Now, this word would have to do with the exhilaration that a contestant might feel in the contest. And I've talked to you a little bit about this before. If you've ever been involved at all in athletic competition, you know the great agony that the contestants go through sometimes. The runners, for example, when they've run a marathon or they've run especially extensively, the pain, the agony of that is great. And when they come off the track, someone has to be there to help walk them around a little bit. You know, they might cramp up in real trouble. So there's a lot of agony in the sports world. But with it, the true competitor feels the exhilaration beyond the pain. The pain is part of the exhilaration, in fact, of sensing that he's into something worthwhile, something that he's successful at, or something that's a challenge. Without a challenge, life would be pretty boring. So, if you can see all of these external circumstances, however difficult, however painful, however hard to explain, or inexplicable, if you can see all of these as the outer surface of things, and that the true joy is the flow of God's energy within you that gives you the sense that of stability, the sense that God is and that He cares and that He has given us a stable universe and a stable context to live in. If you can grab that, get hold of that, then you can say with this verse that the God of peace does give you joy in your believing. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts to help us to understand what we ought to understand about them, about the Word, and about your desires for us. In Christ's name, amen.